Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be with you all today and to get to open God's Word and to preach here at Church Creek. I do want to thank you for your partnership with us as we are planting Point Hope Presbyterian Church and seeking to point the hearts of Charleston to the hope of the gospel, just as you are here. This morning, our passage is Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 13 through 27, and it's a familiar story. It's a story that if you've been in the church for most of your life, then it's probably one that you know and heard many times. The story of the wise man who built his house on the rock and the foolish man who built his house on the sand. I want to give you a little context, though, before we jump into the text, because one of the things you'll notice is we're looking at Matthew's account of this story or this parable from Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, the very first verse from Matthew's gospel is, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." Matthew goes right out of the gate and he talks about who Jesus is and that Jesus is the son of the greatest king that Israel has ever known. Matthew chapter 2, there's this scene where it says, "The wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?'" All the Old Testament has been looking towards this time when the great king, the Messiah, the anointed one, would come. And the wise men are asking, "Where is this one who's been born the King of the Jews?" Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is preaching, and he's preaching, and his message is this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He cites a prophecy from Isaiah where it talks about preparing the way for the Lord, preparing the way for the anointed, preparing the way for the king. That was John the Baptist's responsibility. Then later on in Matthew chapter 3, we read of the baptism of Jesus. We might also see it as the anointing of Jesus as the king. "There's a dove that descends, and a voice from heaven says, 'This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased.'" And then Jesus begins his ministry. And the message that Jesus preaches is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And one of the things you'll notice from the gospel writers is that Jesus began preaching and teaching the gospel. And I think our tendency is to put a period after that, to say that's what Jesus did. But that's not really what the gospels say. Jesus began preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. And then he does these great acts. And then in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, there are great crowds that gather around Jesus, and he begins to preach this great sermon, which we know as the Sermon on the Mount, or we might also call it the King's Speech. The King speaks. He has something important to say to his listeners. Towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, perhaps something that you might know by heart, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well." Matthew is intent that we understand that the gospel, his gospel, is all about the king. And so that's where this story of the wise men and the fool is situated. Now, I want to say this to you, and I want you to think about this for a minute. I've told you before, I've been here a few times and preached. I grew up in the PCA. I was raised going to Sunday school. I was raised in good Reformed biblical teaching with good Reformed biblical teachers. I have known this story my entire life by heart. I knew the story, but it wasn't until I became a pastor that it was the very first time that I heard the message. If you walk away from this morning, and you hear the same thing you've always heard, then there's a chance that you miss the message. Because the way I heard it was, there was a wise man, and I had my own rendition of who the wise man was. He was a good man. He wasn't a good man in the sense that he did a lot of good things and he was self-righteous. No, he was a good man because he was a Christian. He was someone who was part of God's people, was part of God's family. And the foolish man was a bad man. He was someone who was outside of Christ. He was someone who was outside of the church. And yet there's something more to the story. There's something more for us to see. And my prayer is that the Lord will enable us to see it together. So give attention as I read from Matthew chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 13 for context. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we do pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We spent our first 6 years in ordained ministry with RUF, Reform University Fellowship, at Furman University, and then we moved in 2006 to Fort Worth, Texas. And it was actually my interview for the position at TCU. It was the very first time I'd ever been to Fort Worth, first time I'd ever been to the great state of Texas, but there was a learning curve when we arrived there. And one of the things we learned about the homes in the Dallas-Fort Worth area is that they have chronic problems with their foundations, that they're known for kind of foundational problems. And we moved into a home that was older and was beautiful, and it had some quirks and some tricks to it. It had a basement that water would gather inside of it. It was a fixer-upper, so to speak, but it looked like a South Carolina home from the outside. It was, white brick with white columns and a red kind of paver porch with a white porch swing and two magnolia trees in the front yard. It was beautiful from the outside, but it just had things that needed to be dealt with. And so I found myself busy doing kind of fixer-upper projects around the house. And I don't really have a lot of skill with plumbing, but I thought I did. And so I was trying to work on some plumbing issues in the house. And I don't know why I did this, but a friend had told me about kind of draining all the water out of the lines. And so I had turned the water off at the street, and I'd opened up all the valves and throughout the house. And we had a little kind of guest house apartment, hard to call it that, but it's kind of like that, in the back of the house. And so I opened up the valves there, and I did the project that I set out to do. And then I went to turn the water back on. So I was going to the street to turn the water on, and Kendall said, my wife, she said, okay, don't you think you should go, turn the valves off before you turn the water back on? And I was like, nah, we'll be okay. And she said, well, the reason she was saying that is because our kind of vanity in our bathroom, the drain didn't really work all that well. And so sometimes, after the water had been running for a while, it would just kind of start to fill up. And I was like, I'm going to got plenty of time to turn that off. Don't worry about it. Stay over there, do what you're doing. Let me do what I'm doing. We'll get back to business here. So I went out and I turned the water back on, and then I went to the guest house that we had, and I turned the valves off there, and then I made my way into the living room and where Kendall was sitting, and she said, there's water dripping from the ceiling. It's like, oh my goodness. So I ran upstairs and I ran into our bedroom, and we were, as I said, having some house projects done at this point, and we had an air mattress in our room because our children were sleeping on the air mattress. And when I walked into the room and got over by that side of the bed, I was in almost ankle-deep water, and the air mattress was floating, and water was pouring out of the bathroom over the sink, and I was just sloshing around. And I went down, and I said, "I need your help! I need your help now!" I was like, "You can kill me later. What I need now is towels. Every towel in the house." So we start, you know, throwing towels. I mean, we went through every towel to sop up the water. And after that event, the one thing that was absolutely clear was, when it comes to plumbing, I'm a fool. Total fool, absolute fool. Did not listen to what my wife said, did not do what my wife said to do, and then paid the consequences for it. This passage is talking about wisdom and foolishness. And it's posing a question to us, and it's not talking about, you know, like areas or interests of our life. It's talking about ultimate things, or maybe what we might really call the ultimate thing. And when it comes to the ultimate, the question that it poses to everyone in this room is very simple. Are you wise or are you a fool? It might not matter if it was plumbing. If I were to ask you the question, are you a wise plumber or are you a foolish plumber? You know, that really doesn't matter. That's not ultimate. But this is ultimate. As you stand before the king, are you wise or are you a fool? Now, the beauty is that it doesn't leave us to answer that question on our own. It doesn't leave us to come up with the categories and the kind of the basis for which we need in order to answer that question intelligently. But rather, what it does is it gives us two diagnostic questions. Two more questions that we have to ask ourselves in order to answer that ultimate question. You see, in order to discern whether you're wise or whether you're a fool, there's two questions that you have to ask yourself. And the first is this: what is under you? And the second is, what is over you? What is under you and what is over you? Those are the two things I want us to consider together this morning. And so the first question is this: what is under you? Meaning, what is underneath you? What are you building your life on? What are you resting all of your weight on? What is the base or the basis for your life? What's holding you up? You know, simply stated, what is your foundation? What is the foundation for your life? When we first moved to Fort Worth, we found a house that we fell in love with. We put a contract on the house. It was in a neighborhood that was desirable. It had great schools. We really wanted to live there. We started going through that due diligence process, but our realtor had warned us about the need to be very careful and very discerning when it came to the health of the foundation of the home that you might purchase. And when our inspector went about the work to try to inspect the foundation of the home, what he discovered was that the crawl space, the area underneath the house, was sealed off, that there was no way to get underneath the house to inspect it and to look at it. Now, here's the thing. But we loved the house, and we wanted the house. But thankfully, clearer minds prevailed. And we had to walk away from that contract because there was no way we could buy a house if we couldn't see what it was, what was holding it up, if we couldn't see the foundation, if we couldn't see what was it was resting all of its weight upon. The foundation is the most important part of any type of construction. It's the first part. It's the part that you lay down. It's the part that holds the weight of the entire building. You see, the thing is that when it comes to a foundation, if the foundation is flawed, then those flaws will magnify themselves and increase the more the structure is built. The higher the structure comes, sometimes you'll have a problem with the roof and you think the problem is the roof because there's a gap in a corner, but the problem is not the roof. The problem is with the foundation because it has a faulty foundation. There's this domino effect that happens when the foundation of a structure is faulty. You see, the foundation does a lot more than we realize. It doesn't just hold up the weight of the house. It doesn't just, you know, provide the baseline and the structure and the evenness, but it insulates the home and it protects it from floods. And Jesus uses this very simple story about two builders to talk about the importance of what's under you. It's an interesting story because it's a childlike story. It's a simple story. He talks about two men, and the way the story is told is if there are two men who both had the same kind of, I guess, skill set when it came to building. It's not like one man was more advanced with his building abilities than the other man was. They build houses that look exactly the same. So they were accomplished builders. They're building houses at the same time. It's not like one man built it when certain technology was discovered and another man built it later on down the road. No, they're building at the same time. They're building houses that look exactly the same. And the houses that they build face exactly the same storm. There's a bad storm that blows through. You know, it's not like us comparing Katrina to Hugo. We're talking about exactly the same storm that blows through and puts these two buildings, these two structures, these two homes to the test. Two men, same building competency, two houses exactly the same, one storm exactly the same, two entirely different outcomes. You see, the scripture says that in the verse 25, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. But it says in verse 27, and the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. One man had a foundation. One man had really no foundation. One man built his house on the rock. One man built his house on the sand. The man who built his house on the rock, it stood through the storm. The other man who built his house on the sand, his house fell. And great was his fall. What is Jesus talking about? He's not really talking about structures. He's not talking about houses. He's not talking about buildings. He's talking about people. He's talking about me. He's talking about you. He's talking about us. He's asking us the question, what is underneath you? What are you building your life on? What is the basis of your life? What is the base of your life? What are you resting all of your weight on? What is holding you up? And of course, we know there's only one answer. We're going to sing it as our last hymn. That the only sure foundation is Christ Himself. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That what the gospel of the kingdom invites us to do, it calls us to do, is to build our lives on the King. To build our lives on the person and the work and the righteousness of Jesus. Any other foundation in your life other than Jesus, His person, His work, and His righteousness is a faulty foundation and it will not hold you up. Not only that, anything added to the person, work, and the righteousness of Jesus is a faulty foundation, and it will not hold you up. Now, you know, we're here in church, and so it might kind of be assumed that, okay, well, the reason we're talking about this is because this is the kind of stuff you talk about in church, and so, you know, these are important things that church-type people think about. But it would be worthy of asking the question, you know, but why does it really matter? Like, why does it really matter? I mean, does Jesus answer that question? And He does. Because the story presupposes not that storms are coming, though we do know that's true. We do know that storms are coming. Like, think about here. We live in Charleston. You know, we live near the water. We know that, you know, we have, for some reason, the New Orleans area, the Louisiana area has of late been taking the brunt of these terrible storms. And we've been dodging them. But we know we can't rest thinking that we're going to dodge all the storms that are to come, because we know that if you live in Charleston, storms are coming. And what you must know as a Christian is that in your life, storms are coming. But that's not why the foundation is most important. Jesus is not talking about storms. Jesus is talking about the storm. Did you notice how the passage began? It's talking about good trees and bad trees. It's talking about good fruit and bad fruit. It's talking about those who went out and did a lot of good things. I mean, if you listen to this, it says, Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 22, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? I was watching some of the football last night, and I was listening to Kirk Herbstreit, and he was kind of winding down his broadcast, and he was talking about, man, how great it is that football is back. Football is back. He said, I'm going to get home tonight, and if I get home early enough, I'm going to be able to catch the late game. He said, think about this. You can be up tonight until 2 a.m. in the morning watching football. Of course, we're church people. We know that's sinful. We know we can't do that. But then he says, and not only that, tomorrow the NFL is on. Church, there's football on Sunday. There's football that starts on Thursday. You got high school on Friday. You got football on Saturday. You got football on Sunday. And we think about the foolish man and we're like, that's him. We're not foolish. We're at church. We're doing spiritual things. Some of you got here earlier. You were here for Sunday school. You're going to come back later. You're going to do other church things throughout the week. Jesus is talking about people like that. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? Did we not do a lot of spiritual things in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Because you did not build your life on me. And I don't think it's by accident that Jesus uses the rock as the critical part in the story. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16 says this. Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Psalm 118, 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What are you building your life on? I think what we're guilty of building our life on is our accomplishments. In our achievements, we're all busy about building a resume. We want to have things, we want to accomplish things, we want to achieve things, we want to be things. We're like those at the Tower of Babel that are trying to make a name for ourselves. And Jesus says, no, we must build our life on him. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Listen to this. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. First question to determine whether you are wise or a fool is what is underneath you. Is Christ alone underneath you? But the second question is something that... The second question we have to ask is, you know, what's over you? And the thing that's interesting is that what's over you will be evidenced by what's under you. That it'll be true what's over you, it'll be clear what's over you, but what's under you. And the reverse of that is true as well. And so the question is, what's over you? And we're talking about what's being over you. We're thinking about authority. We're thinking about who's in charge of you. Who's the boss of you? Who's your king? Who are you submitting to? And honestly, that's something we don't really like to think about too much. I mean, most of the conversation about, you know, it's very rare that you have a boss that you really love. It's very rare that you work with somebody side by side who's in charge of you that you just always love. You know, it's, you know, every now and then you have a teacher that you like, but probably more often than not, you have teachers that you don't really like that much. And you're glad when the class is over and you're hoping the next teacher's going to be better than the last. Because at the end of the day, we, because we're human, because we're fallen, don't like people to be in charge of us. What do we want? We want to be in charge. And the reason we want to be in charge is because we just instinctively think that we know more than other people do. We instinctively think we know what's best for our own lives. We think we know how to get where we're going, and we know the best way to get there. Think about it this way, and I don't mean this in an ugly way. I'm not trying to talk down or to belittle, you know, teenagers and folks that are kind of high school and transitioning into college. I'm not doing that at all. I just spent 11 years, though, of my life in pastoral ministry working with college students, and I know that when you're coming out of high school and you're going into college, there is this incredible sense of relief that washes over you because finally, you're on your own. You don't have somebody nagging at you. You don't have somebody telling you all the time what to do. You get to make your own decisions. You get to call your own shots. You get to be your own boss. That's been the whole point. You've been living your whole life so that finally you can be your own boss. You know, maybe you'll be lucky and you'll graduate from college and you'll start your own business and you can be your own boss there too. And yet what's so important for us to understand and what we so easily miss, and I'm telling you, you know, some of you may think from a business perspective or that illustration perspective that you know that's faulty and you know that's bad. But I think spiritually we sometimes miss it because the Christian life was not designed for us to live as our own boss. The Christian life was not designed for us to live out from under the authority of someone, out from under the authority of Jesus Christ. You see, what Jesus wants us to know, what he wanted his original audience to know, is that we are not the boss. We are not the king. He's the king. You see, what do? Kings rule. Kings reign. And citizens and servants of the king are always under the king. They're not even with the king. They're not over the king. They're under the king. And that's exactly where we are meant to be. What is the king doing in this passage? The king is speaking. And what are we invited? What are we called to do? What are we responsible to do? We are responsible to listen. Now, some of you, what I've just been saying is like, I'm preaching to the home team here. I'm preaching to the home crowd. It's like, you know, you might not want to say it because you don't want to come out self-righteous, but you're like, amen to that. We are supposed to be under the king. We cannot be our own boss. We do not know the right way. We are called to submit to Jesus. It's the last vow for joining the church. It's about submission and oversight. It's about placing yourself under the government and the oversight and the discipline of the church because that is exactly where God wants us to be. You know how important it is to hear the king and to listen to the king. I mean, think about this. I know that if you were to come into my home, you know, you'd walk in and turn right, and there's my desk. And I've got a small shelf. I've kind of got like a workman's shelf of all of my kind of theological books right there and my resources that I use for ministry. If you go upstairs to the guest room, because I don't have an office right now, like you can't even hardly get in there because all it is boxes, and it's boxes of spiritual books. If I was to walk into some of your houses, I'd probably see the same thing. If I got on your computer and I started kind of looking through your iTunes or whatever your kind of music library is, I might come across a lot of different theological, like Christian teaching. You know, sermons from your favorite preachers. Lectures and talks from people that are spiritual, theological minded folks. You know, I might see, you know, if I got into your like video cabinet, some of you, you know, some of us are old enough to remember VCRs, and you might still have a VHS tape of one of R.C. Sproul's old theology classes, something that you don't ever want to part with because you know how critical that teaching has been in your life. And what have you been spending your life doing? You have been drinking it in because you know how important it is to listen to the king. You've been trying to train your children to listen to the king. It's almost like, if you don't listen to me, please listen to the king. Some of you begin your days with the king speaking in your life. You wake up and maybe you're one-on-one and you open your Bibles and you begin to read the word because you realize how important. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Some of you start your days or maybe end your days with family devotions, and you gather your family around the table and you read the word. And then later in the day, maybe it's a sermon you heard on the way to work, maybe it's a sermon you heard yesterday, maybe it's something you read with your family this morning, and you know what you can't wait to do? And let me just tell you, please don't miss this, because this is very, very important for us, because we're Presbyterians. And let me tell you what Presbyterians do. We hear something we love, and we can't help but talk about it. We talk about it all day. We talk about it all week. We invite people in to listen to what we have learned because we know how important it is to be under the teaching and the message and the ministry of the king. And that's why this story is so important. That's why you probably miss the message. Look what Jesus says that differentiates the wise man from the fool. He says, verse 24, "And everyone then who hears these words of mine, who hears what the king has to say, and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell. Verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine, and everyone who understands how important it is to hear the king, to listen to the king, to have libraries with R.C. Sproul and great systematic theologies, to have tons of commentaries and tons of books, to have MP3 libraries full of sermons, to start their day in the Word, to talk about it with their friends, who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. You see, it's so interesting because they're like the same builder building the same house from the same resources, but there's just this slightest little difference. They're both in the church. They're both in the Word. They're both listening to the king speak. But this is kind of like, you know, if someone's to ask you, you know, what's the name of South Carolina? You know, what's the nickname of South Carolina? We would say it's the Palmetto State. But if you've ever lived in Missouri, the question they ask you there is, you know, what's the nickname of Missouri? It's the Show Me State. You see, what the king wants is you to show that you have heard him. And the way you show that you've heard him is by obeying him. It's by doing what he says. Jesus says it in the Gospel of John. He says it a couple of times in John chapter 14. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He says, he who has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. That what does the king expect us to do? The king expects us to obey him. Not just to hear him, but to obey him. To do what he says to do. So, I don't want to get off on this too much, but so I'm planting a church, you know, the Kanehoy Corridor, Daniel Island, Kanehoy. Part of what, you know, the theology or the philosophy of ministry that is governing the way that we do this church plant is the Gospels, the Book of Acts, the Scriptures, the pastoral epistles. You know, that's where we're taking our cues from. What Jesus says it looks like to be the church. You'll remember that there's this scene where one of the experts in the law, one of the Pharisees, comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus about what the king commands. You know, he says, what is the greatest commandment, or which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then, you know, at the end of the Gospels, Matthew chapter 28, he gives the Great Commission. Going, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Go out into the world. I'm preaching on Abraham tonight, where God makes the great promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, where he says that through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, because God makes a promise that's going to be fulfilled as Abraham goes in the New Testament lane, which loves his neighbor as himself. That what Abraham was called to do is the same thing we've been called to do, which is to build for the king, to build the kingdom for the king. You know, if we pray it in the Lord's Prayer, you know, that will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that our the end of all things, and this is something we miss, and I know I'm rambling a little bit here, but hopefully I'm going to bring this together. The end of all things is not us going to be with God. It's God coming to be with us. The end of all things is not us going to be with the king. The end of all things, read Revelation, is the king coming to dwell with us. Heaven coming to earth. We have been called to build his kingdom. I was thinking about, I can't even believe I'm telling this story, because I like Clemson okay, but I'm not just like the hugest Clemson fan. But I was looking back on Dabo Swinney's first ever interview when he was the interim coach. And they're asking him questions. He'd just taken over for Tommy Bowden. And he's like, deer in the headlights. And he just starts kind of speaking from the heart, because, you know, that's what Dabo does. And he says, my job is to lead these guys, to love these guys, to get them to love each other, to get them to play hard. He said, I told them, if you show up on the practice field tonight, and this is where he got his coveted phrase from, you better be all in. You better be all in. He says, we're going all in. I need these players to be all in. If you ask me what's my favorite passage about the rock, I would say my favorite passage in the Bible about the rock is Exodus chapter 17. Because the children of Israel are being bratty like we are. God has brought them out of Egypt. He's leading them to the promised land. They're whining. They were already upset because the water was bitter, and so Moses sweetened it when he threw some wood in there. And now they're saying, what if you just brought us out here into the wilderness to die? It would be better if we'd have died in Egypt. And then Moses cries out because he realizes that the children of Israel are very angry with him. He says, a little more, God, and they're going to stone me. And God says, here's what I want you to do, Moses. I want you to take that staff, like the king's staff, so to speak, the one that like signals ultimate authority. And I want you to pass before the people, and I want you to take with you the elders of Israel. And then what I want you to do is I want you to raise that staff high in the air, and I want you to strike the rock I'm going to show you. And this is the thing that's absolutely amazing about the passage, because God says, and I will stand on the rock. God's going to stand on the rock. And what is Moses supposed to do? He's supposed to strike it. He swings down with all of his might. He strikes the rock, and what happens? And water flows from it. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, and the rock was Christ. The king wants you to go all in. You might be asking yourself, how can he ask me to go all in? Let me tell you how he can ask you and me to go all in. Because he went all in for you. He went all in for me. He was struck, he was wounded, he was crushed, he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for people like you and me. And he is the king. And here's the thing about kings. He's not interested in your appreciation. He's not interested in your admiration. He's not interested in your assent. He's not here to be your example primarily, or your teacher, or your coach, or your mentor, or your consultant, or your advisor. He is here to be your king. And what do? Kings rule. Kings issue commands. Kings don't compromise. Kings don't meet in the middle. Kings are ultimate. The question is, what's over you? Who's over you? Is Jesus your king? I'll say one more thing, and I'll close with a story. Here's the thing that's so difficult about the Christian life. The Christian life cannot be lived like we swim, meaning it can't be lived by treading water. You cannot tread water. It's not like your Peloton bike. It's not like spinning in place. It's not like if you're a Citadel cadet marking time. It can't be lived like that. Here's the thing about the Christian life. You're either moving towards Jesus or you're moving away from him. You are never in the middle. You can't hang out in the middle. You're either moving towards him or you're moving away from him. The question is, are you moving towards him or away from him? How do you know the answer to that? What's over you? Who's calling the shots? Who's your boss? Who's your king? I imagine that most of us saw the story not so long ago from the Surfside condo collapse in Miami. 98 people died. It was the third largest building collapse in our nation's history. They're trying to figure out what caused this tower to collapse. They're looking for answers. And one of the things that they're blessed to have is that there was not only a south tower, but there was a north tower. So they're comparing the construction of the north tower that's still standing to the south tower and the way that it was constructed. They're looking for answers. They brought in a guy named Alan Kilsheimer. He's an 80-year-old man with 63 years of experience investigating building collapses. He was there for the Pentagon from the September 11th attacks. He was there to research and investigate the Oklahoma City bombing, the Florida International Bridge collapse. He's been all over the world, Kuwait, everywhere that you could think. He is an expert when it comes to construction. One of the things he noticed about these two towers is that both towers had exactly the same architect. Both of the towers had exactly the same developer. They were both built around exactly the same time, but the thing is that they're not exactly the same. And when they tried to figure out what caused the building collapse, the first thing they did is what you're going to guess that they would do, and they went to the very bottom of the building to start getting answers from beneath the parking garage. And what they noticed about these two buildings is this: it does appear that the problem started either at or very near the bottom of the structure, according to this consulting engineer. It's called progressive collapse, a gradual spread of failure due to a critical failure. The critical failure being what was underneath the tower. Are you wise or are you a fool? What's underneath you? What's over you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would use a story that really children can understand. To help us to consider ultimate things, to help us to consider ultimate questions. Where I pray that you would help us to see that you have gone all in for us. Oh, Father, you know, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not also along with him graciously give us all things? Lord, help us to live for you. Help us to live for the kingdom. Lord, help us to live lives that are built on you, where we rest all of our weight on you, Lord Jesus. And help us to live lives where you are the king over us, where you are the one who calls the shots, where you are the one who makes the rules, where you are the one who gives commands, and we are the ones who do and obey in order to please you. Oh Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.